It's my privilege to bring to you the Word of God today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Peter Abetz. I served as a pastor in the Christian Reformed Churches of Australia for 25 years, and then I served 8 years as a State Member of Parliament here in Western Australia, and I'm currently serving as elder in my own church at Gateway Community Church in Coburn, and I'm also the State Director of the Australian Christian Lobby in Western Australia. And one thing I love doing is preaching the Word. So it's a real privilege to be with you today. The text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, which I'd encourage you to turn to and read. And I think it's been read as part of the service before. So as I said, it's a privilege to bring God's Word to you in these challenging times. Now, you might think that I'm referring to the coronavirus crisis, but I would put to you, brothers and sisters, that even before the coronavirus came upon us, we were living in troubled times. Suicide rates are at record levels. Children in our state schools are being taught that only they know whether they're a boy or a girl, and that no one can tell them. They've got to decide that for themselves. The result, we have an increasing number of children who are gender confused, or as the technical term is, suffering from gender dysphoria. Our schools are indoctrinating our children with transgender ideology. They're being taught that sodomy is a healthy way of expressing sexuality. The IT people tell us that roughly one third of internet downloads and traffic is pornography. Religious freedom is increasingly under threat. I'm sure you all would have heard the story of Israel Folau posting a paraphrased Bible passage, Bible verse on his Instagram account, which resulted in Rugby Australia terminating his contract. But Israel Folau is not the only one. You've probably not heard of the 60 or more so other cases that the Human Rights Law Alliance, which is a legal firm set up by Australian Christian Lobby to provide specialised legal advice to Christians being persecuted for simply expressing the Christian view. We've dealt with so many of these. Some people have been sacked. Others had their professional accreditation withdrawn. For what reason? For simply expressing biblical truth or giving expression to their Christian faith. The latest one is Dr. Jareth Cock. He's a GP in Victoria who's never had a complaint lodged against him by any of his patients, but an anonymous complaint about a social media post that he has put up, which expresses Christian sentiment, has resulted in his registration being cancelled. He's been suspended for the last 6 months or so. He's not been able to earn a living. See, the very foundations, the freedom that have made Australia the great country that so many people migrated to, and my parents included, those wonderful foundations are increasingly being removed. We're living in a day where truth and reality have to yield to false ideologies. And it reminds me of the terrible situation that Judah found itself in, that the prophet Isaiah writes about in Isaiah chapter 59. And I'd encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 59, verse 12 to 16. I'll just read that. And the prophet Isaiah says, "For our offences are many in your sight. Our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." That sounds so much like our society today, doesn't it? But the question is, how should we respond to this kind of situation? Thankfully, the Bible doesn't keep us guessing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 give us some really good pointers. There Paul calls on Timothy as a pastor to publicly pray for kings and all those in authority. Kings and those in authority, who are they? They're simply those who govern over us. In those days, ordinary citizens and certainly persecuted Christians had no say whatever in who could rule over them. The only way they could influence the government was to call on the sovereign God of heaven and earth and to plead with him to bring about a change in the heart and the mind and the attitude of those who ruled over them, that they might lessen the horrific persecution they were suffering. In those days, prayer was the only means available to believers to influence governments. Prayer, more prayer, and still more prayer. Pleading with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to bring about change. They couldn't write to their local MP or ring up a talkback radio show and have a whinge or get a story on a current affairs TV program or lobby for a royal commission into the treatment of Christians at the hands of the authorities. Neither could you organise a demonstration outside Parliament, because those things just weren't around. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does this text call us to do in 2020, living in a nation where the people effectively elect the kings and those in authority? Well, our text is pretty clear, isn't it? Whenever believers gather for worship, they are called to pray for the governing authorities. And it's not presented as something that's good to do if there's nothing else to put on the prayer list for the day. Paul begins our text with the word urge, or the older translations use the word exhort. So this is something that's not presented as an optional extra to include in a worship service if you want to. It's a command that public prayer in our worship services must include prayer for those in authority. Such public prayers serve to not only call on God to act, but they also serve to remind us as a congregation that our God is sovereign, that he is in charge, he is able to change the heart and the attitudes of rulers. When Paul wrote this to Timothy, the early church was suffering severe persecution. Now the Romans, they were pretty tolerant in many ways, and the Roman authorities tolerated any religion as long as its adherents also worshipped the emperor. Christians refused to do that, and that put them at odds with the authorities, and it made them the target of persecution. Christianity was a forbidden religion. Now, if you know your history, you'll know that in 313 AD, there was a change in attitude towards Christianity by the Roman authorities. It was added to the list of tolerated religions, so it was no longer a forbidden religion. And then 67 years later, in 380 AD, it became the official religion of the empire. And you might well ask, what drove this change? It was the prayers and the pleadings of God's faithful people. You see, God hasn't changed. He still hears the prayers of his people. If we plead in prayer for relief from tyrannical rulers, we shouldn't be surprised if God acts. When I was in Russia some years ago, I was talking to some Russian Christians, and they thought that they would live out their days under the persecution of the atheistic Marxist state of USSR. And they said, you know, we often prayed for freedom, to worship and not to be affected by in our employment by being Christians and so on. But they said when communist rule collapsed and they gained great freedom, they were so surprised. But, you know, believers shouldn't have been that surprised, because our God is still very much able to influence the actions of rulers through the prayers of his people. See, whether the rulers are perverted and evil or whether they're humble and wise, we are to pray for them. And while this passage clearly calls us to pray, it indirectly also calls us to go beyond praying. The early church used every means available to them to influence the government, prayer and more prayer. It was every means, and it was also the only means they had available to influence government. But today, we have additional means available to us. By God's providence, we live in a democracy, and that means that we actually have the God-given responsibility of choosing who will be the kings and all those in authority. Every time you vote at a local, state, or federal election, you're helping to decide who will be governing over us. And so your choice of candidates, who you vote for, is really important because they make the laws and those laws will shape society. You know, Paul's motivation in urging prayer for those in authority is spelled out in our text. He says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In times of good government, where there is law and order along with freedom, believers are enabled to live the Christian life unhindered. The Greek word that's used there conveys the sense of tranquility and peace. So if you like, if believers can lead a tranquil life, that is the ideal setting in which to pass the faith on to our children and to share the gospel with those who as yet don't believe. And of course, it's also the best environment in which we as believers can devote ourselves to the study of the word and the fellowship of believers. Or we can put it another way. When a land is at peace and well governed, the gospel can flourish. And that's why Paul urges prayer for those who govern. He wants the Christians to live in a situation where the gospel can flourish. See, Paul knew firsthand the difficulties that persecution created for the spread of the gospel. It often made people fearful of accepting Christ as Savior and as Lord, because becoming a Christian at that time meant you could lose your job. You'd be a social outcast. You could even go to jail or even lose your life. Now, if you talk to some of the Syrian Christian refugees who've arrived in the last few years in Australia after living under the rule and the persecution of ISIS, you know, they just love the freedom that they have in Australia, because where they were, if they went out to meet with other Christians, they never knew whether their house was going to be ransacked by the time they got back or destroyed, or whether they'd get murdered. Yet at the time that Paul wrote this passage, he urged Timothy to use the means they had available to them to influence government. And so today we too should use the means available to us to influence government so that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life so that the spread of the gospel can go on unhindered. I'm sure you all pray the Lord's Prayer sometimes. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, if we pray that God's will be done on earth, it's great that we pray that, but that also puts the onus on us to actually work to achieve that. And by prayer and choosing the right people to govern over us and seeking to influence those who are governing over us, that they might make the right choices, that is so important. Sadly, many Christians don't seriously engage in that process at all. In fact, many Christians almost wear it as a badge of honour to say they don't involve themselves in politics. I'm just thankful that in the past, many Christians did not succumb to that way of thinking. Instead, they saw that the growing democratic system of government that was emerging around them was a means that they could use to be a godly influence. And one of the people that jumps to mind is William Wilberforce. You know, when he was elected to the British Parliament at the age of 21, he was just a nominal Christian, but a few years later he was converted and he gathered around himself other believers, and they prayed regularly and they did their utmost to make sure that legislation that passed the British Parliament reflected Christian values. You know, they mockingly became known as the Clapham Street Sect because they met in a little hall just down the road from the British Parliament, and that's where they met for prayer and planning their strategy. Now, they were committed to prayer and seeking to have government embrace Christian truths and to have the laws shaped by the Word of God. And, you know, they had a huge impact. See, transformed people, they tend to transform society. See, coming to faith in Christ brings about a very radical change in our lives, so much so that Jesus says, you're born again, because everything changes. But we do live in a fallen world, and so God is not given his rightful place. In our day, as fewer and fewer people seem to be committed to the truth of God's word, and therefore to kingdom values, our culture is increasingly moving in opposition to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we grasp that we are born in sin, unable in our own strength to turn to God, that we actually deserve his judgment for our sin, but that Christ took that judgment upon himself at Calvary and now declares us righteous, and not only says that about us, but actually makes it happen through the work of the Holy Spirit, who now lives in us and empowers us to bear fruit for God, that has to transform us. Those truths cannot leave you indifferent. Knowledge of those truths changes your life now as well as for eternity. See, if you embrace the gospel, then it is inevitable that you start to live by the values of God's kingdom. We become salt and light in the world. We're called to be God's agents of transformation in this world. See, our faith causes us to engage because we want our community to have the benefit of living in a community that values the values of God's word. You know, in Australia, we often hear people say religion and politics don't mix or shouldn't mix. But, you know, that's a lie of Satan. The fact is they always mix, always have done, and always will. See, for Wilberforce, the fact that all humans are made in the image of God meant that no one had the right to own another person and treat them like a horse or a bullock or a beast of burden. That's why he fought to end slavery. See, his religion shaped his politics. Religion and politics sure mixed for Wilberforce and his mates. And as his faith grew, the word of God was increasingly shaping his worldview. The common wisdom of the day was that slavery was an economic necessity and that if slavery were abolished, the whole British Empire would collapse. You know, most people thought the Wilberforce was nuts. They thought he was crazy, deluded. But that didn't stop him. He gave speech after speech after speech, pointing out that in the light of the fact that every human being is made in the image of God, no one had the right to own another human being. And that conviction of the truth of Scripture's teaching, that every human is made in the image of God, that kept him going through those long, difficult years. That biblical truth, it motivated him to bring about not just a fight against slavery, but also to bring about prison reform, mental health reforms, and more. In fact, the organization that we know as the RSPCA was brought about or started by Wilberforce and his friends. And you know the story, of course, of slavery, that was through prayer and political campaigning that after 46 years, he managed to have slavery abolished. Yeah, the world that Wilberforce grew up in was a pretty cruel place in Britain. And as I just mentioned, even the RSPCA actually had its roots in Wilberforce and his friends because they said God created the animals. Cruelty to God's creatures is not acceptable. See, his faith shaped his politics. If you like, his religion shaped his politics. Religion and politics invariably mix. You know, many historians credit William Wilberforce, John Wesley, and George Whitefield with the transformation of British culture, and that is what spared Britain the kind of trauma that France endured with the French Revolution. And whatever its faults, the 19th century British public life, it became famous for its emphasis on character, on morals, and justice. And the British business world was famous for its integrity. In fact, in those days, it was said that a British businessman's handshake was of more value than a written contract from a continental European businessman. See, the values of God's kingdom came to be seen as the ideal that everyone should aspire to. And through his personal witness also, Wilberforce brought many to a living faith in Christ. But you know, there are many in our land who worship false gods, who hate the things of God with a passion, and they're seeking to influence those who govern us to make it harder and harder to live the Christian life and to proclaim the gospel. And friends, that puts us in the middle of a mighty battle today. We see the hostility to Christianity in academia, in our educational institutions, in the media, and in the corridors of power. Australia likes to think that we're a very tolerant country, and we are. Everything is tolerated except Christianity. That's the direction in which we're moving. Tragically, many believers don't seem to be too concerned about it, or at least not concerned enough to think about what God might be calling them to do to stem the tide of this growing persecution and antipathy to the gospel and to Christians. Just to give you an idea of some of the forces that have been at work, the former Justice Michael Kirby has repeatedly suggested that anyone who adheres to the literalist reading of what he calls very ancient texts like the Bible are wrong in their interpretation, ignorant, irrational, hateful, harmful to others. The attribution of mental illness is often inferred by his language. He frequently comments that such people have demons or hobgoblins in their heads. But he actually made it very explicit in his address to the Australian and New Zealand Association of Psychiatry in the year 2000, that's 20 years ago, when he said that in future people of this sort, that's the people who take the Bible at face value, that means you and me, may require psychological and psychiatric attention. There are certainly powerful voices arrayed against us. But as believers in Jesus Christ, who know his transforming grace in our own lives, God has made us to be salt and light. We're called to influence our nation by prayer and influencing those who rule over us in such a way that we might continue to proclaim the gospel freely and live our lives openly in obedience to the word. The anti-Christian forces have deliberately occupied and engaged in the political sphere because they know that's the way to reshape culture. And that way they could impose their view of the world on all of society. You know, the late Senator Lionel Murphy, who went on to be a High Court judge, said in the 1980s when he was asked what motivated him to engage in public life, he, without batting an eyelid, he said, it was to remove the last vestiges of the Judeo-Christian ethic from the fabric of Australian society. And if things continue the way they are, it's going to become increasingly difficult to live the Christian life in our land, and it will become increasingly difficult to freely preach the gospel. You know, many believers just don't see the urgency for prayer and action at this time, because we can still pretty much do what we like behind the four walls of our churches. But in Australian society, more and more people are being penalised simply for living the values of God's word or giving expression to those truths. So does that mean that we simply need to accept the anti-Christian rules and sentiments that governing authorities are increasingly imposing on us? See, in the days when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, the Roman Empire was hostile to Christians. Emperor Nero was an evil man. Everything that went wrong, he blamed on the Christians, and he used that as an excuse to launch terrible persecution against the Christians at times. And it was in that context that Paul urges Timothy to always pray publicly for those who govern over them, so they would have the freedom to proclaim the gospel, because it's God's desire that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. So you can see we're to pray and work, not that we can lead a comfortable life ourselves, that's not the focus, but we're to pray and to act so the gospel can continue to flourish. The world needs to hear the gospel today as much as it did in the days of Paul, because the gospel alone has the power to transform people. So what does our text call us to? It calls us to pray for those who are in authority. Yes, your MPs, your local councillors, the high-level bureaucrats. Our text urges us to pray and work that those in authority will ensure that the laws they make give us the freedom to live the Christian life and to proclaim the gospel. You know, when young people are deciding what vocation they would choose, I often say to them, don't just think in terms of how much money you will earn, but try and measure up your gifts and talents and so on, your passions, of course, but think in terms of what job would give me the greatest Christian influence on how we are governed. A career in media gives people the opportunity to have immense influence on how people think, because most people's ideas are shaped by popular media. You know, we need Christian university lecturers, especially in the area of teacher training, because teachers in turn impart their values and ideas to our children. Being a teacher, but if you're studying to be a teacher, just be very aware of the false ideologies that get pumped into you at university. Don't swallow those. But for all of us, even if we're retired, yeah, if we're able, why not write a letter to the editor or pick up the phone and call Talkback Radio or write letters to your local MPs? Yeah, be informed. If every Christian just engage a little bit, it would make such a difference. You might wonder, well, how do I know what to engage with? I'd encourage you to subscribe to the free emails that you can get from the Australian Christian Lobby. They send out updates every week that keeps you informed of what's going on in our nation and what you can do about it. So I just want to encourage everyone to involve yourself in the political process. Throughout history, there have been times when Christians have been very influential in shaping culture. The impact that Wilberforce and his friends had not only changed the nature of British society, but also gave rise to the missionary movement of the 1800s, which led to millions around the globe hearing the gospel and coming to salvation. So let me wrap up. As believers in the glorious gospel, we know the joy of being citizens of his kingdom. We know the truth of God's word. We need to speak truth into the public square and so impact this nation. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that believers should abdicate the running of our nation to the pagans. We have the truth. The word of God is our rule for faith and life. And Paul tells Timothy that it's our Lord's desire that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. So let's do all that we can to make that a reality. And if our nation is to be turned around, it needs to start with us. I like that passage in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11 to 16, where it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." We need to repent of not having consistently prayed for those who govern over us. God may yet be gracious and turn things around in our nation, that we as God's redeemed people may continue to proclaim the gospel, and that the truth of God's word will go out to our nation, and that we can openly live by the values of God's word. See, our Lord is honored when people accept the saving work of Christ and are transformed to live by the values of his kingdom. At the beginning, I said that we live in challenging times. But friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the answer that people need to hear and to embrace. Because it's only as God's people's hearts and lives are turned to God that he receives the glory and the honor that is his due. Amen.